Well, take your Bibles, if you haven't already, and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We've been speaking about joy and the power of Christian living as we move into chapter 4. And last week we saw that joy for the power of Christian living will be found when the church maintains unity. That a strong, unified church results in spiritual stability, and spiritual stability results in power to live a godly and a fruitful life. Beginning in verse 4, Paul moves on to a different area where he tells us that power to live the Christian life well will be found in this. Listen, the experience of a peace that passes all understanding. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." It was William Gladstone, who served as the Prime Minister of England in the 1800s, who was once asked what kept him so serene and composed in the midst of his busy life. And he said that at the foot of his bed, able to be viewed both as he laid down to sleep as well as when he got up in the morning, was a placard that had printed on it Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Which says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." What do you suppose is the secret to experiencing peace in the life of a Christian? How can peace be found in the midst of sickness, trials, heartache, temptation, death, and a host of other worldly sorrows that come as a result of the fall? Well, we know for the unbeliever, peace only comes when they make peace with God. Romans 5:1. It is through faith that we are justified and find peace with God. But Paul is writing to Christians here in Philippians 4. He's writing to the church, and he's giving to the church, to believers, the promise of a peace that passes all understanding. Notice it with me again in verse 7. He says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." There are many promises in Scripture, and to be sure, this is a promise by God. It's a promise of peace. But how does the Christian receive the promise of peace? How does the Christian receive the promise of peace, a peace that passes all understanding? Well, Paul begins to explain how the Christian can receive this peace beginning in verse 4. And in fact, verses 4 through 7, it may not look like it as you look at your Bibles just on the surface, but verses 4 through 7 are a collection of verses that are meant to go together. They speak about how we attain peace. And Paul's explanation on how we experience peace can be divided into two key points. First, in verses 4 through 6, Paul speaks about the pursuit of peace. And then in verse 7, he describes the promise of peace. The pursuit of peace, verses 4 through 6, and the promise of peace, verse 7. Everyone in this room needs some level of peace this morning. Be it peace of mind, be it peace with others, be at peace in accepting God's sovereignty in the midst of difficult circumstances. Whatever it is, we all want peace. And the path to peace is laid before us in verses 4 through 7. So let's begin by looking at Paul's first key point, which is what I want to call the pursuit of peace, verses 4 through 6. The pursuit of peace. And the pursuit of peace involves the pursuing of three Christian qualities that Paul mentions. The first one is an inward quality, verse 4. The second, if you look at it in verse 5, is an outward quality. And then the third quality, verse 6, is what we might call an upward quality. Paul moves from an inward quality, an outward quality, to an upward quality. And the first quality that he says we are to pursue if we are going to experience peace is what I want to call an inward joyfulness. Verse 4, an inward joyfulness. Notice again Paul's words in verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Now, it shouldn't surprise us that Paul is mentioning joy. That, after all, is the theme of this letter. He's mentioned it in every single chapter of this book. We saw it in chapter 1 where Paul says that he always prays with joy because of the Philippians' partnership with him in the gospel. That's chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Joy was mentioned in chapter 2 where Paul said he would rejoice in being poured out as a sacrificial drink offering for the Philippians. That's chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. In chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul tells the Philippians to rejoice. That's the first time that he commands them to rejoice or to have joy. And here again, we come into chapter 4, just a few verses, and he's telling us again to rejoice in the Lord. But I want you to notice something about verse 4, because Paul emphasizes not just the importance of having joy, but he emphasizes more than that. Notice that he says not once, but twice in one verse to rejoice. Rejoice, he says, in the Lord always, and then again I will say, rejoice. He says it twice. And not only that, but he's not just telling us to rejoice twice, he's telling us to always rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. This is a continual sort of joy that Paul is calling for. And you can't see it in the English, but in the Greek, the word rejoice is a present imperative verb. The imperative conveying that it's a command, the present conveying that it's a command requiring a habitual rejoicing on the part of the Christian. Now, if you are awake this morning and human, this should surely strike you as odd, perhaps even impossible. How can the Apostle Paul command all Christians everywhere to rejoice regardless of their circumstances? Well, we need to divorce ourselves a little bit from the culture. We live in a feelings-based culture that seems to think love, for instance, can't be commanded because it's based on how one feels. We say love just happens. We say, I fell in love. Similarly, one may argue that joy is based on feelings or circumstances. But I want you to know that such an argument can only be made in a post-sin universe. Sin is what makes us think that joy is based on how we feel at the moment. Joy, we tell ourselves, only comes when we feel happy or we feel joyful. But beloved, Scripture is very clear that joy is not based on feelings, it's based on facts. And verse 4 is proof of that. Notice again the verse, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Do you see that? Rejoice in the Lord, Paul says. Again, I will say, rejoice. Paul's telling them to rejoice in the Lord because they certainly could not rejoice, for instance, in the feelings that came through the conflict that we spoke about last week between these two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. Nor could joy be found in the looming prospect of false teachers entering their church, as Paul discussed in chapter 3. Nor could joy be experienced in the reality of their beloved apostles' imprisonment. And this is not even to mention the whole gamut of personal trials each member in this church was experiencing on a personal level and a family level. For Paul's part, Paul makes this comment to rejoice as he's undergoing intense persecution, imprisoned for the gospel, with his life on the line. And yet he's still able to encourage Christians to rejoice with him because of those three key words. It's a rejoicing in the Lord. You see, the truth is, regardless of your circumstances this morning, if you are a believer, you have the power to rejoice because you are in the Lord. Another way of saying that is that you are in union with the Lord. You are one with the Lord. Your faith has connected you to Christ in such a way that you can rejoice with the joy that comes from God Himself. In fact, Galatians 5:22 says that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. But you say, how exactly does a Christian obey the command to rejoice? Well, here it is. To the degree that we grasp the reality of our experience of the saving grace of God in Christ, in the Lord, will be to the degree that we find joy, even in the midst of suffering. In fact, right after Paul explains to us the great doctrine of justification, he mentions the joy that comes from being justified by our faith. If you turn back with me to Romans chapter 5, we'll see this. We saw it in Sunday school, and Jeff didn't even know I was going to bring this passage up. Romans chapter 5, notice with me beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice that word peace. That's the theme of what we're discussing. Then he says, "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." And watch this. "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice even in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame." Why? Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, as a Christian, you can be commanded to have joy because you're the only type of person in the entire world that can actually experience joy. It's a joy that's found in Christ. And back to Philippians chapter 4, a little later on, Paul will mention in verse 19, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." We can have joy this morning because we know that all of our needs are met in Jesus Christ, in that rich salvation that he has given to us. Jesus himself promised his disciples in Matthew 6, "Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The fact that the mere reading of Jesus' words there is comforting is a reminder to us of just how complicated we often make the process of experiencing peace. Peace can never come to us as long as we're focused on our trials, our circumstances, our worldly sorrows. Paul's point in verse 4 is that peace only begins to come to us as we focus on the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, and all the promises that are ours in him. And so Paul says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord. Always, again, I will say, rejoice." But Paul's larger point in this whole context is that learning to rejoice in Jesus and his glorious salvation is but the first quality that we need to pursue to enjoy peace. There's a second quality. The first one is an inward quality, inward joyfulness, verse 4. But the second one is an outward quality, and I'm going to call it an outward graciousness. So we move from inward joyfulness, verse 4, to an outward graciousness in verse 5. And I'll show you what I mean. Notice Paul's words beginning in verse 5. He continues, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." Outward graciousness is what Paul's speaking about here. Now, it may seem unrelated to inward joyfulness and the larger theme of pursuing peace, but it's really not. Paul has just been speaking about our union with Christ, that is, being in the Lord, as he said in verse 4. Well, being in the Lord, being in union with Christ, has huge ramifications for how you interact with others in the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, our union with Christ in one body means that we are also in union with one another. And that's why Paul's thoughts turn from the inward to the outward in verse 5. And he says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." Now, this is a command for outward graciousness to be demonstrated to others in the church. I know many of you might be using a different version than I'm using. I'm using the English Standard Version, which translates the word reasonableness. The reason that there's such a variety of translations is because this is an extremely rich Greek word. As a matter of fact, it's so rich that there is not one English word that captures what it means. Commentators and Bible versions render it in a host of different ways. And most of these ways are legitimate ways because it's such a rich word. Some definitions include the following: big-heartedness, forbearance, yieldedness, kindliness, gentleness, sweet reasonableness, considerateness, charitableness, or generosity. That's really what this word means. It refers to all of these things. And so I just picked the word graciousness to sort of sum up what Paul's speaking about. He's speaking, if you will, about a gentle, gracious, reasonable, sweet spirit demonstrated to others in the church. And if you're still having trouble seeing the connection between Paul's call for inward joyfulness in verse 4 and outward graciousness in verse 5, let me help you. The people who are joyful are those who have been delivered from an obsession with themselves and their immediate circumstances. Paul understands that a prerequisite to showing outward graciousness toward others is not having a focus on oneself where you're obsessed with your perceived rights and agenda. The joyless person is focused on him or herself, and the joyless person can never be a gentle person or a gracious person. In other words, someone who is concerned about their rights, their status, their reputation, their perceived needs is not going to be thoughtful toward others. They're going to fight for themselves, which will inevitably result in conflict with others. And what Paul is calling for is the opposite of a contentious, self-focused, self-seeking spirit here in verse 5 when he says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." I mean, there are unreasonable people everywhere. Would you agree with that? I'm reminded of that every single time I get in my vehicle and begin to drive. Why in the world would you pass me in the lane you're not supposed to pass and cut me off in the process of doing it? That is unreasonable. Why would you pass me in the lane you're not supposed to pass me in, cut in front of me, only to be stopped at the light and not get to where you're going any quicker than I'm getting? Unreasonableness. Well, unreasonable people are all around, and let me just say, they are very easily detectable in the church. Because an unreasonable person always begins conflict with a focus on personal preferences and what they want. And I think, because I'm a Bible expositor, that Paul's words in verse 5 likely are echoing us back to what he said in verses 2 and 3. And Paul's mentioning of the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche. Why do you suppose these women ultimately were not getting along? Well, the answer is because they were putting their desires and wants above others. They didn't have joy in the Lord. They were focused on themselves, and therefore they were not demonstrating a sort of outward graciousness and consideration of others in the body of Christ. Paul mentions conflict in the church to the Corinthians. He chided the Corinthians for suing one another in court. And he rhetorically asked them these questions. He said, rather than doing that, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? You see, he was calling the Corinthians to the same thing he's calling the Philippians to here, and quite frankly, the same thing he's calling us to today, and that is a reasonable spirit, a willingness to yield to others in the church when possible, so long as it doesn't violate any biblical principle. It's to show a reasonableness, a sweetness, a graciousness. And by the way, this truth in principle can extend to any of your relationships. A reasonable nature, a graciousness to your spouse is only going to cause peace. You demonstrate graciousness to your children, there's peace. To your friends, to your neighbors, to your coworkers, even to unbelievers, there's peace. Otherwise, you won't get along with anybody. And the result of such a life, here's the point, folks, is that you won't have peace. I think what Paul's getting at is that it's true that people often bring a heap of trouble on themselves when they demand their so-called rights. They make a mountain out of a molehill, and all of a sudden there is tension in a relationship followed by outright destruction of a relationship. And it's as if Paul's saying to the Philippians, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Show graciousness to others. Now, Paul gives a motive here as to why we should do this. Notice in your Bibles, at the end of verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. In the end of verse 5, why? Paul says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Now, commentators differ on what Paul means by this. Some commentators will say that when Paul says the Lord is at hand, he's referring to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Other commentators say that Paul is giving a reference here to God being near to his people when they have troubled spirits, perhaps even when they're being mistreated, for instance. As a matter of fact, the different versions of Scripture potentially reveal the different interpretations of this. I'm using the English Standard, which translates it, the Lord is at hand, which might clue us into the fact that those translators think this is speaking about the second coming of the Lord. But then if you read the New American Standard Version, which I know some of you are using, it will say the Lord is near, which might clue us into the fact that those translators believe it's speaking about the Lord being near to those that are troubled in spirit. But what I want to propose to you this morning is that I think there's a sense, in whichever interpretation you think is the correct one, that really, regardless of how you interpret it, Paul means the same thing. And let me show you why. If you take the translation that Paul is referring to the fact that the Lord is soon coming, and that's why you need to be gracious, it really fits the context. Of course, nobody knows the day or the hour that Christ is going to return, but the apostles themselves certainly expected the Lord to return in their lives. They lived with that expectation. They knew when the Spirit of God was poured out on the day of Pentecost that the only other event awaiting God's great plan of redemption in the world was the second coming of Christ. And if the Lord comes before the believer dies, that is to say, if the Lord were to come today, it certainly could be said that his return was at hand. But what I want you to understand is that it's equally true that for believers who have died, let's say even 1,000 years ago, who have entered the presence of the Lord, the Bible is very clear that their life, James 4, is but like a vapor, or to borrow the language of Psalm 39, is but like a mere breath. And further, after they have died, their reckoning of time in the presence of Christ in the intermediate state before Christ's return, Revelation 6 says, is like a little season. Therefore, for saints who have even died 1,000 years ago who are in the presence of God, their life was akin to a vapor, and it won't be long in their experience of time when the Lord will return, so that it can honestly be said the return of the Lord is at hand. It is very near. But suppose you take the second translation, and you quote Psalm 34:18, which says the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Either way, Paul's point is the same. Here's his point. His point is that the Lord will ultimately vindicate his people. That's the point. He's the ultimate judge of people's thoughts, people's motives, people's actions, and we can be sure that he sees all things, he knows all things, he will repay accordingly, he is near, and he is coming soon. And that's the motivation. Therefore, demonstrate an outward graciousness to one another. Paul mentions really the importance of trusting in God, regardless of how we're being treated by others, and to try to maintain peace where we can in Romans chapter 12. If you turn back with me to Romans chapter 12, we see this very clearly by Paul beginning in verse 14. Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is done honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." You see, the experience of peace in life, Paul's point here, is not achieved by fighting for selfish rights and then taking justice into our own hands when things don't go our way. Doing that is not living a life of faith. And Hebrews is clear that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Peace is achieved by having a reasonable, gentle, and gracious spirit toward others. To quote one more verse from Colossians 3, Paul says, "And above all, these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." So I think it's somewhat clear what Paul's getting at here is that if we want to experience peace, we have to pursue it. And it begins, as verse 4 says, with an inward joyfulness that comes from God's sovereign and saving goodness in Christ and dwelling upon that. It then comes about as we pursue an outward graciousness, verse 5, that's demonstrated to others as we yield to them and we trust in God to vindicate us someday for living honorably before Him. But that's the inward and outward quality. I told you there were three qualities the Christian must pursue. Verse 4 tells us about inward joyfulness. Verse 5, outward graciousness. But verse 6 tells us then if we want to experience peace, we need to pursue what I want to call an upward prayerfulness. And this is probably the most important one, an upward prayerfulness. It sounds so simple, but the Christian way to avoid worry and anxiety is to pray. Notice what Paul says in verse 6. You're familiar with it. "Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Let's just take the verse as it comes. The first half, Paul's pretty emphatic. He says, do not be anxious about anything. And of course, we know Paul can command this. Since God is sovereign over all things, Paul's point is that his people are not to worry about any one little thing if he's sovereign over all. We would say that a low view of God leads to big worry, and a high view of God leads to little worry. Jesus said, do not worry, Matthew 6. I love Steve Lawson's thoughts on this. He points out that the English word worry derived from an older English word that means to strangle. I don't know if you knew this or not, but Lawson goes on to say, and I quote, this is a good image, the image of strangling, because stress chokes our inner life. Isn't that true? He goes on to say, it robs us of peace. Worry squeezes the life out of the heart, strangling all enjoyment of life. To be anxious, Lawson says, is to be a worrier and to be fearful and distressed. And such anxiety compromises our faith in the sovereign purposes of God. And in that way, anxiety robs us of our joy. End quote. We would say that anxiety or worry is a focus on struggles instead of the sovereign. It's a focus on concerns of self instead of the care of God. It's a failure. Worry is to trust in God's promises. And just as Paul commands Christians to have joy in verse 4, guess what? In verse 6, he's commanding us to not worry. You say, well, what's the cure for concern? What's the antidote for anxiety? Well, Paul tells us that the prescription is prayer. Notice the second half of verse 6. He says, don't be anxious about anything. Here it is. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul is essentially saying that the believer is not to worry about anything, but is instead to pray about everything. This is 1 Peter 5:7, casting all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. And notice he's emphasizing the importance of prayer because he uses not one, not two, but three synonyms for prayer. Notice the second half again. He says, but in everything, by prayer, there's the first word, and supplication, there's the second word, with thanksgiving, let your requests, there's the third word, be made known to God. Prayer, supplication, requests. He wants us to pray. But what I really want you to see is the attitude that is to accompany such prayer. Notice he says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It seems to me that what Paul's saying here is that we are to bring our problems to God, but we're not just to bring our petitions, our supplications before God. We're to do it in a spirit of thanksgiving. I think that's another way of saying that you and I are not to present our problems before God as if he can't solve them. We're not to lay our troubles before him as if he can't fix them. We're not to communicate our brokenness to him as if he can't repair it. We are to come with a thankful spirit, knowing, Romans 8:28, that he causes all things to work together for our good, being thankful for that, recognizing he's constantly at work in our lives, thanking him for that, and confidently acknowledging that he will see us through, whatever it is our burden or concern is, that we have the authority to detail our burdens and lay them out before God, so long as we're thanking him for what he has done, what he is going to do, what he's doing in this situation, and our trust in him that whatever he chooses is right, and we're grateful for that. We're thankful for that. You know, when you're sitting around the meal, someone will say, who's going to give thanks? And when that question is asked, inevitably everyone knows that is a question. Who's going to pray? It's shorthand for prayer. To give thanks is integral to our prayer life. In fact, speaking of eating, Paul says in Romans 14:6, the one who eats gives thanks to the Lord. In Ephesians 5:20, he says we are to give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In another verse, Colossians 4:2, he says continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with what? Thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Someone has well said that prayer without thanksgiving is like a bird without wings. It will not rise to heaven. But what you need to understand this morning is that when you pray with a thankful heart, you can be assured that God will hear you. And this will bring to you peace because you are affirming his sovereignty and you're thanking him for it. Prayer is more for us than it is for God. So consider the psalmist. He prays this in Psalm 55, "But I call to God and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan, and He hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. But God will give ear and humble them, He who is enthroned from of old." See, the psalmist understood that thankful prayers relieve anxiety because they affirm God's sovereignty over all things. One of my favorite catechisms is the Heidelberg Catechism. And the Heidelberg Catechism instructs us on the nature of prayer as not only a humbling calling out to God to meet our needs, but also a thanking Him by recognizing His ability to do just that. Consider question 116, which asks, why do Christians need to pray? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, the Reformers knew that. That's why they asked it in the catechism. Here's the answer. Why do Christians need to pray? Because prayer is the most important part of thankfulness that God requires of us. And also because God gives His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who pray continually and groan inwardly, asking God for these gifts and thanking God for them. Question 117, what is the kind of prayer that pleases God and that He listens to? Answer, first, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God, revealed to us in the Word, asking for everything God has commanded us to ask for. That includes food. That includes clothing. Second, we must fully recognize our need and misery, so that we humble ourselves in God's majestic presence. And third, we must rest on this unshakable foundation that even though we do not deserve it, God will surely listen to our prayer because of Christ our Lord. This is what God promises us in His Word. And then question 118, what did God command us to pray for? Answer, everything we need, spiritually and physically, as embraced in the prayer Christ our Lord Himself taught us to pray. Friends, that's why we pray the Lord's Prayer every Lord's Day. It's not to be rote and ritualistic. It's to remind us of the type of way that we are to pray. In a thankful spirit, asking God to meet our needs, trusting that He'll meet our needs. And prayer is an avenue that leads us to peace. That's the whole point of these verses. Such a pursuit of peace by the Christian involves the cultivation and demonstration of these three Christian qualities. Verse 4, inward joyfulness. Verse 5, outward graciousness. Verse 6, upward prayerfulness. And it's only as we begin to see the pursuit of peace, verses 4 through 6, that we will then be able to receive the promise of peace in verse 7. So let's move from the pursuit of peace, verses 4 through 6, to the promise of peace in verse 7. Notice your Bibles, a precious and memorable verse. Paul says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, we love to quote this, but we often take it out of context. In the context, notice the connecting word "and" at the beginning of verse 7. And the peace of God. He's continuing his thoughts. In other words, Paul's saying, if you want peace, you need to pursue it. You need to pursue it with an inward joyfulness, an outward graciousness, and an upward prayerfulness. And once you do that, then he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Notice, first of all, that Paul tells us here that this peace is sovereignly given. Lest we think, on the one hand, that God owes peace to us, which is a very dangerous thing to think, or on the other hand, to think that our circumstances can get so hard that they overwhelm the possibility of peace, Paul highlights where the peace comes from to remind us. It's sovereignly given. Notice the beginning of verse 7. He calls it the peace of who? God. The peace of God, he says, will surpass all understanding. In other words, he's reminding us no one can thwart this great gift of a sovereign God. It's called the peace of God because, as Paul says in Romans 15:33, God is the God of peace. Peace originates with God. It goes back to that verse I quoted at the very beginning that William Gladstone used on his bed, Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting God. Peace is God's to give. It's the peace of God. It's a reward sovereignly given, listen, to those who cultivate and demonstrate those three qualities we just discussed. Inward joyfulness, outward graciousness, upward prayerfulness. This has always been the way God's operated. Even in the Old Testament, it's God who has the authority to grant peace. Aaron, the high priest of Israel, declared in Isaiah 29:11, the Lord will bless his people with peace. In other words, it's his to give. Jesus echoed this, by the way, in John 14:27. You remember he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Now, since peace is sovereignly given by God, Paul goes on to say that the experience of it is inexplainable. That's why, to some degree, what we're speaking about this morning can't be comprehended until you pursue this peace yourself. And the unbeliever really can't understand how this works. Notice what Paul says. He says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Since it's a peace that's sovereignly given, and God is so good and so gracious, when we experience it, it's something we can't explain. This means that even as believers, it surpasses all understanding. We can't measure its height, its depth, its length, its breadth. It's unfathomable. It's unexplainable. It's incomprehensible. Another way of putting that is to say it's supernatural. And you've been there. I've been there when we're going through a very difficult time, and there is no explanation why we have joy and peace in the Lord, but we have it because God gives it. It surpasses all understanding. The peace Christians experience is just one of the many gifts of a gracious God. Paul, at the end of Romans 11, said, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. That's the peace we have. Because it's sovereignly given, we can't even explain it, but it fills our souls. Peace for the Christian is that inner tranquility of soul when there is a raging storm on the outside of our life. And let me just return to the subject of prayer for a moment. Prayer doesn't always change your circumstances, but prayer will change the attitude of your heart, and it will cause you to embrace a peace that comes from a sovereign God that is incomprehensible. Ask it to be explained, it can't. Demand it from God, he won't give it. He's a sovereign God, and he has criteria. It must be pursued with an inward joyfulness, an outward graciousness, an upward prayerfulness. This promise of peace is sovereignly given. Paul says at the beginning of verse 7. But it's not only sovereignly given, notice also it's sovereignly guarded. It's sovereignly guarded. The end of verse 7. Paul says, in the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, here it is, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul says the peace of God is a peace that will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He must sovereignly give it, but once he does, it will sovereignly guard your hearts and minds. Now, what do you suppose Paul means by this? Well, let's remember where Paul is for a moment. Let's not forget that he's sitting in prison. And by the way, he's being guarded by a Roman soldier. The word guard here is a military word. It's speaking of soldiers who are on guard duty. Paul himself was being guarded by a soldier 24/7 that was in the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard, we discussed in earlier sessions together, was the most elite soldiers in the Roman Empire. But Paul's not referring to that soldier when he says he has something that's guarding his heart and mind. He's referring to a greater power. He's referring to God guarding his heart. And he's saying that we too have available to us a peace that is sovereignly guarded. He says it will guard our hearts and our minds, notice this, in Christ Jesus. There's that wonderful three-worded phrase again. In the Lord, verse 4, here, in Christ Jesus. You see, verse 7 cannot be divorced from verse 6 on prayer. It's only the praying man or woman of God that experiences the given and guarded peace of God. So we return once again back to that theme of prayer back in verse 6. You know, it's very helpful to learn from the examples of godliness that have been set before us. It's good to learn the good things that they set before us as well as the negative things so that we can learn from their lives. Paul himself in this letter has given himself as an example to follow. He's given Timothy as an example to follow. Epaphroditus as an example to follow. As we close our time together this morning, I want to return to the Old Testament, to King David. King David was a man fraught with many troubles and trials. Listen, King David was not immune to getting so lost in his trials that he forgot to pray and trust God. And you know what the result was? A lack of peace. Even a man after God's own heart lacked peace because he didn't follow the criteria that God laid out. It's a reminder to us that we can experience peace when we follow after the plan of God. Let me tell you the story I'm talking about, and you'll remember it. David, at one point in his life, is seeking refuge from Saul. And Saul is hot on his trail, hot in pursuit of him. And so David, we have this recorded for us in 1 Samuel 21. David goes to the Philistine city of Gath. Some of the Philistines, by the way, who were enemies of God's people, recognized David. And they told their king, the king of Gath, whose king was a man by the name of Achish, that David was there. And this is what they say in 1 Samuel 21:11. They say, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" And David receives word of this. David, knowing that his identity has been found out, he resorts to panic instead of prayer. And listen to what the man after God's own heart does. He disguises himself as an insane man before the Philistines. And in 1 Samuel 21:13, we read that David, a man after God's own heart, the king of Israel, acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the walls of the doors of the gates and let his saliva run down into his beard. I mean, he was like one of the crazy people you see at the bus station in Jacksonville. And this is King David. And this resulted in King Achish telling his servants in 1 Samuel 21:14 and 15, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" In other words, I don't want anywhere near him. And David escapes. He escapes safely to the cave of Adullam. But it's in that cave that David realized that his panic should have been prayer. And so in that cave, he turns to God in prayer. And we have recorded for us Psalm 57, which is his prayer. And I want you to turn to Psalm 57 as we close our time out this morning, because it is a picture of the type of prayer we are to pray that we might experience the peace of God. Notice with me, beginning in verse 1. David says, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me. For my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by." You see how he's calling out to God's sovereignty? "I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me." You see that? He's affirming God's providence. "He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me." And then he says, "Selah." And Selah, we don't know exactly how it is supposed to be interpreted, but the best interpretation means it's a pause for silence, for meditation. And then David says, "God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth." David should have prayed this prayer as he's at the gates of the city, but instead he panicked and he didn't have peace. But he comes to this cave and he affirms God's sovereignty. And notice what he says in verse 7, towards the end of the prayer. I love this. He says, "My heart is steadfast. Oh God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing." Yes, I will sing praises. You see how Paul moved from panic and no peace to prayer and then peace, and a peace that was filled with wanting to sing praises to God. Because the reality is that peace is always the result of prayer that affirms God's goodness and sovereignty. It results in a peace that passes all understanding and that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you want peace, you can have it. Peace is promised to us by God, but it only comes to those that pursue it the right way. We must pursue it by cultivating an inward joyfulness that comes as we focus on the gospel and all we are in our union with Christ. It comes as we then demonstrate an outward graciousness toward others, yielding to them when necessary, trusting God as the final judge, trying to live at peace with all people as much as it is possible with us. And then it comes as we cultivate an upward prayerfulness, that is a posture of constant prayer and thanksgiving, casting all our burdens on God. This is the pursuit of peace, and when we pursue peace this way, we receive the promise of peace. A peace that's sovereignly given, a peace that's sovereignly guarded. So what are your worries today? Have you cast your burdens on God? Have you taken it to the Lord in prayer? To be sure, you can take your anxiety to Him, and I promise you, He can handle it. And He will give to you a peace that passes all understanding, that comes to you by virtue of being in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we learn to trust in Him, in His sovereignty, so that we can have a peace that passes all understanding. And we'll just allow the world to watch and gawk at what the Lord has done for us, in us, and through us. To Him be the glory. Let us pray. Our Father, our prayer this morning is much like William Cowper's prayer, which he turned into a hymn. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread, are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His peace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Our Lord and our God, we thank You that in Christ You can make the bitterness of life sweet. You can make the lack of peace that we experience turn into a life filled with peace as we trust in You, as we seek to cultivate joyfulness and graciousness in a life of prayerfulness. Father, would You comfort the hearts of those gathered here in a room like this? There are a number of concerns weighing on each and every heart. Father, we pray that You would give to Your saints a peace that passes all understanding. And Father, we would also acknowledge that in our presence might be unbelievers who don't have the peace of Christ which comes through faith in Him. Lord, would You grant them the ability to believe in Christ today, to repent of their sins, to find that peace? And Father, we thank You that we can leave our worship this morning with greater confidence in Your sovereignty, for Your word has been so faithful to teach us to trust in You better. We thank You for that, and we pray all of these things in Your blessed and holy name. Amen.